Lord, I thank you for that worship song we sang this morning because you are so amazing. And we miss out so much on your goodness and your holiness and being filled with your Spirit when we just get caught up in the day-to-day and the cares of the world and the schedules and running. And Lord, I pray that we would just be still and know that you are God and just spend time focusing on you and your goodness and your majesty. Lord, you are glorious and you truly are amazing. And I am so grateful that you desire to connect with us. You desire to fill us. And I pray this morning, Lord, that we would take time to do that very thing and to just be still and to seek your presence and to seek your goodness, to taste of your holiness and your righteousness and your goodness and your grace. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us to overflowing and meet that deep need that we have within us. This morning, I just praise you, and we worship your holy name. And as we get into your word, Lord, I pray you would speak to our hearts and that you would just draw us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, take your Bibles, please. We're going to start John chapter 4 today. And while you're turning there, I will begin with the main story of John chapter 3, and the main story of John chapter 4 provide a very interesting contrast. You'll see in John chapter 3 that it takes place in the holy city of Jerusalem, whereas John chapter 4 takes place in this apostate country of Samaria. The main story of John chapter 3 takes place at night, whereas the main story of John chapter 4 takes place in the middle of the day. John chapter 3 deals with a Pharisee, someone who's devoted to righteousness, and John chapter 4 deals with an adulteress. John chapter 3 deals with a man, whereas John chapter 4 deals with a woman. Chapter 3 deals with someone who is famous and has position. John chapter 4 deals with a woman who is infamous. John chapter 3 deals with a man who has a name, and that name is Nicodemus. He has a place and a status. And John chapter 4 deals with a woman who is nameless. John chapter 3 deals with a man who is wealthy, whereas chapter 4 deals with a woman who's impoverished. Chapter 3 deals with a man who is respected, and chapter 4 deals with a lady who is despised and rejected. Two dramatically, drastically different scenarios. We have Nick at night and the woman at the well, if you will. And what's the point? The point of this is that Jesus loves them both equally. The pharisaical, self-righteous, elitist, and he tells Nicodemus, look, man, your righteousness is not cutting it. You must be born again. And the impoverished adulteress, Jesus tells her, I am the Christ. I am the one that you are desperately searching for. The staunch and the lost, he loves them both unconditionally from the heart. And we saw how Jesus dealt with Nicodemus, and I loved what Sam brought to the pulpit here in describing that interaction with Nicodemus. This morning, we're going to see how he deals with the adulteress, with this lost soul. So let's go ahead and we'll begin in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So he leaves the southern region of Judea to go up north to the Galilee region. He knows that the Pharisees are starting to cause issues. He knows that they're going to probably try and pit John's group against Jesus' group. But what I love is that Jesus is not about competition. You know, there's no self-promotion, there's no self-absorption, you know. He just comes to be a servant to everyone. And on his way up north, it says in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, you guys, we might just read this and kind of skip over that and just think, oh, it's no big deal, he's going to Samaria. Do Jews go to Samaria? No, they do not. This is a big deal. Jews customarily went around Samaria. They never went through. And there's a reason for that. When going from Judea, where Jerusalem is located, up to Galilee, they would really go east, then they would go north, and then west to Galilee. And they did this because they hated the Samaritans. They hated these people. Why? Why do you think? The Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds. They were half-Jew and they were half-Assyrian. And it really started about 722 years earlier when Assyria invades Israel. And you can read about it in Ezekiel 23. But they carried away the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They put fish hooks in their jaws, stripped them naked, and dragged them out into captivity. They marched them across the deserts from Israel to Assyria, and it's this brutal captivity. And what the Assyrians did is they left the weak Jews, the ones that they didn't want, the weak and the helpless, the old, they left them in this region, and they also left a portion of their people to occupy the land. And so over time, these two groups of people intermarried and, you know, became this one group of people. And the Jews despised the Samaritans, and they hated the Jews. So Jesus, he decides he's going to go into Samaria. He sees a need, and he actually has a divine appointment there that we're going to read about. And he says in verse 5, "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being weary from his journey..." Now, wait a second. So, he's going to this city where there's a parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Do you realize today you can go to that very place and see Jacob's well? Talk about, I mean, this is the most historically accurate textbook that we have. The city is still, you know, the cities are still there. This well that we're reading about in the Bible is still there today, and you can see this. And so here we see Jesus, it says Jesus being weary from his journey. I don't know about you guys, but I kind of stopped at that for a second, and I thought to myself, Jesus was weary. He was tired. Do you ever feel tired and weary? Yeah. Oh my gosh. Yes. My wife's been out of town for just since Wednesday, and I'm weary. I'm tired. But Jesus, he knows how we feel. And this is what I love is that he understands. He's weary from his journey. And remember that he was tempted, tested, tried. He understands everything that you and I can go through. And we even see this in Hebrews 4:15. It says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Think of that sin you struggle with. Think of that sin that you don't talk to people about, or that you don't confess, or that you struggle with, or that you battle. And you know what? What does that passage just tell us? Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He's tired, he's weary, he can relate. No matter what you are going through, no matter what we struggle with, we have a high priest. We have someone we can go to that understands. Now, when you're struggling, doesn't it feel good when you reach out and you call a really dear friend and you maybe go sit down and have coffee, or you go somewhere and you talk just one-on-one, and they can relate and they encourage you? They don't judge you. They listen and they try to help you. Doesn't that feel good? To know that you're not alone. I can't tell you how many times over the years when I've talked to people and they've opened up and shared something, and I said, oh, I totally get it. Man, I know. I have struggled with that same thing. And, you know, here's what God's done in my life about it. And then people are like, I thought I was the only one. Seriously. And I said, dude, there's like 7 billion people on this earth. You really think you're the only person that struggles with this sin? Really? Come on. You are not alone. But the enemy would have us isolate and say, you're sick. He'll sit there and just go, you know, and that is so true with what you're sharing about not wanting to come to church. Oh, I can't go to church, man. I've blown it. I've had such a terrible week. And the enemy's right there to sit over you and go, oh, you can't go there. You can't do that. You know, you are such a loser. You think you're a Christian? You're not a Christian. Look at so-and-so. They're a Christian. You know, that's what the enemy does. And then we sit there and we buy that stuff. And then the next thing you know, we've isolated. It's been weeks. And we're depressed and we're struggling and we're even deeper than where we were. The first thing we need to do is reach out and say, I'm drowning. Help me. Please, somebody, you know, come and be a part. That's, we've got to do that. And I love it because here we see Jesus is on a journey and he's worn out. He's weary. And I'm so grateful that we have someone who can relate, that we have a Savior that we can that relates to us. So the passage says he's sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So it's noon, Jewish time, the sun is out, it's hot, he's tired, he's sitting on the edge of the well. In verse 7, it says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now this is interesting. This is noon, the heat of the day, and it says this woman came to draw water. Women typically always got up early in the morning to draw water, and they typically came as a group. But yet this woman comes alone and midday because she was ostracized by all the other women. She was loose. She was a tramp in their eyes. You know, she was a marriage killer. She was going after men. We know this. The story tells us, so I can speak this bluntly about it. It says it in there, okay? She had a reputation. And the other women kept her away, so she goes in the middle of the day when no one else was there. That breaks my heart when you read this. She's ostracized. The good Jewish people, the good religious people, shunned her. And therefore she had to come in the heat of the day by herself. And here she comes, and who is sitting on the edge of the well? But Jesus. It says, Jesus says to her, give me a drink. For his disciples, verse 8, had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So Jesus, he's sitting at the well, he's sitting on the rim, the disciples have gone to go buy food, and he's talking to this lady, and she's puzzled. I mean, what's going on in her mind? Why would you, a Jew, be talking to me? Instead, Jesus says to her, give to me. Now, this is kind of puzzling. I mean, is he lacking manners? Is he not being a gentleman? Here a woman comes up to the well, and he looks at her and says, hey, give me a drink. No, it's not that at all. In fact, this is the way Jesus is all the time. Think about it. He says, give to me. Give me your heart. Give me your morning time. Give me your talent. Give me your treasure. Give me your life. He says, give me your praise and honor. Why? Why does the Lord want us to give to him? Why did he want her in this story to give to him? Jesus teaches us in Luke 12:34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus wants her heart. He wants our heart. Whoever you give to whatever degree you are giving, is the degree your heart is going to follow. Do you realize that? To whatever degree you're giving is the degree your heart is going to follow. That's why praise and worship, I think, is so essential. Give to the Lord, he says, a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, we can read in Scripture. My heart's going to follow whatever to whomever I am giving. Jesus doesn't need my praise and worship. He doesn't need my tithe. He doesn't need anything that I might give him. Does he really? Scripture tells us that our Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? I mean, and that's just metaphorically speaking. This is God, the creator of the universe. Does he really need our tithe? Does he really need those things? No, absolutely not. But he asks for it, and he wants it because he knows if we'll do these things, then our heart is going to follow. He wants us to be in love with him. Give me a drink, he asks her. In verse 10, Jesus answered and he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So basically, lady, if you knew who you were talking to, you would be asking me for living water. Jesus refers to this passage in Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 2:13. It says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What's a cistern? It's a pot, right? Like a big storage container, right? They have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. He's saying that the people were seeking other things than the living water. What you are seeking is not going to hold up. What you're seeking is only going to lead to death. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. So many of us have been busy carving out our own cisterns, carving out our own way, making our own plans, walking in our own understanding and wisdom. I don't need Jesus. I mean, I'm just doing fine on my own. I can, you know, I'm good. Just like Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, stop trying to figure out your own way and come to me for the living water. What is it in your life and in my life that we're doing where we're like, I don't need Jesus, I got this. Or my way, you know, I know the word says this, but I'm kind of, you know, I'm doing it this way. We got to be really careful that we're not trying to etch our own way on everything. The woman in this situation, even though Jesus is telling her this, even though he says this, if you had known, you know, who it was you were speaking to, she still doesn't get it. In verse 11, she says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? She's still thinking kind of materially here, physically water. Jesus is talking spiritual, eternally. He's speaking eternally. And a common mistake I think that we all make, looking at the surface, the outside or the circumstances. We do that a lot. We judge a book by its cover. And we shouldn't be so quick to do that. She says, you're going to give me water? You don't even have a pot from which to draw. What are you talking about? Jesus answers in verse 13, and he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. That is the problem. That is the problem with material things and carnal pursuits. They don't satisfy. You drink it in, you seem to be satisfied at least for a little bit, but then you're more dry and you're more thirsty than ever. You find yourself lacking. Do you guys, you know what I'm talking about? I pursued so many terrible things in my youth to try and find fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction. And for a brief moment, I thought I was being satisfied. Until the next day when I was sober and I realized how awful I really was. And then I found myself even more destitute than I was before I even engaged in those activities. I did those things because I was desperately seeking some kind of fulfillment, some kind of validation or affirmation or happiness or contentment or purpose. And every single time I pursued those avenues, I always found myself lacking even more. And then paying for those events. Credit card bills. Hangovers. Terrible decisions and repercussions. Awful things. And it's a common mistake that we all make when we pursue things. But you know what? Spending time with Jesus Christ is the only thing that can satisfy our souls. Drinking from that living water, that is the only way we're going to find that true fulfillment and that purpose and that sense of satisfaction. Are you thirsty? I know I've been so thirsty. Have you gone back to the old watering holes to find your drinks? Things that didn't work before you got saved, I'll tell you right now, are not going to work now once you are saved. You will never be more frustrated and less satisfied than you were before. We can never go back and find satisfaction, fulfillment in those carnal pursuits. Once we have tasted the goodness of Christ, all we can do is go forward. We can never. Look what happened to Lot's wife when she looked back. Didn't end well for her. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I give, and that I continually will give, he will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well springing up to eternal life. A well that will spring up. When I read that verse, I think of the desert of an oasis and this well just springing up in the middle of the desert and then seeing life right around that well, and that well just constantly, this says continually springing up to eternal life forever. It's never ending, and we can continue to draw from him. And how do we draw from this well? How do we draw from him? Well, we talk to Christ, we pray, we learn about him in his word, we fellowship with other Christians. How about just sitting still in his presence and knowing that he's God? I can't tell you how filled I was yesterday, unbelievably filled with his presence, just by sitting there and worshiping, putting the taxes aside, the kids are all up watching a movie and having a good time, and I've got my radio, my music blaring. I love to get lost in it. And it was worshipful and it was powerful, and I just sat in his presence. And it just soothed. I felt so parched, and I felt like I was just watered. And it was precious. It was so amazing. The woman says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." If you have water that's going to make me never have to come here again, she says, "Give it to me." And I love how Jesus responds to her, knowing she's really clueless. He decides to take it deeper. And this is what I love about Jesus, is he doesn't leave it on the surface, ever. If you think you can live on the surface with Christ, you are sadly mistaken. He's a jealous God, and he is not going to allow you to live on the surface or the shallow for forever. And here, he knows she's clueless. She still isn't getting it. And he says to her in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answers and says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband." She's living with a guy. And this isn't the first guy. And Jesus immediately goes deeper. He immediately goes in to a root issue in her life. And he says, I'm going to deal with this. Now imagine if you're her for just a second. She's busted. And here she is sitting, talking to a Jew, first of all, which is an uncomfortable situation. It's hot, and suddenly he hits a very sensitive point in her life. This man she just meets pierces her heart. And he asks her, go call your husband. He says, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for yet you've had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Oh! He read her mail. Then that's harsh. How do you know this? This is number five. He's bringing her under conviction. He's taking her deeper, and it's no longer about the water. He's made this personal. Instead of calling her out as a liar, he's drawing her closer. And you know what? Oh. In this situation, at this moment, he's choosing her to be his bride. That just kills me. She's had five husbands. She's living with the sixth. And now here Jesus comes and he says, I want to be number seven. I want to be it. I want to fulfill you. I want to be that you are desperately seeking for. And I love it. What's seven in the Bible always represent, right? This perfection. Here he comes as the seventh man in her life and he says, no, what you've been seeking, I can do so much better. Imagine how she must be feeling right at this very moment. He has this divine appointment with this woman. He chose to go to Samaria and draw her unto himself, just as he is drawing you and I right now, drawing us closer to himself. And hearing that Jesus knows of her many husbands, she says in verse 19, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Really? Okay. She first calls him a Jew in this interaction. Then she calls him Sir. And now here in verse 19, she calls him a prophet. Her understanding is slowly growing here. She's quickly... Now, this is what I love. Check this out. So he nails her. He gets her right here in this subject. Gets her, points out this issue, opens up her heart, starts to deal with this. And what does she do? She quickly changes the subject. She starts discussing theology with Jesus. Why, right? Why does she do this? She wants the discussion off of her and her immorality. She's uncomfortable. You ever see this happen where you're in a very heart-to-heart conversation and somebody points out something and suddenly you're like, oh, hey, you know what? Oh, I gotta go. I've had this happen to me so many times when I've had young men come to my door and we're talking about some things and I hit them with something really super hard that they can't answer and they're like, oh, you know what? We've got another appointment. We gotta go. That's our human nature. No. She immediately changes the subject. People do not want to talk about their sin. None of us do. It's an uncomfortable place to be. Instead, what do? I don't know about you, but when I've had conversations with people and we start talking about their need for a Savior, a very common thing that happens is that people bring up the problems of the church or denominational issues or there's hypocrites. I'm not going to go to church. What about all the hypocrites? Anything else to keep them accountable for their own sin? It's just human nature. We don't want to deal with it. And the woman here in the story, she is no different. She's all crud. He's bringing up my five husbands. Now he knows I'm living with this guy. So you know what? Hold on. I know what I'm going to do. Verse 20, she says, Jesus, I have a question for you. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Where should we worship? Where did that come from? Jesus says to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The issue isn't where shall you worship. You Samaritans don't even know what you're talking about, he says. He tells her that God ordained Jerusalem as this place to worship. He speaks truth to her. And then he continues in verse 23, But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's not in Jerusalem, it's not in Samaria, it's in spirit and truth. Some people worship God only in truth. Think about this. You might know people like this. It's all about theological answers. It's all about theology. It's all about academics. What they say is right, but it's dry as bones. It's dry. There's nothing there. It's just knowledge. There's no life-changing power behind the words. There's no passion in it. It's great to know theology. It's great to know the Word of God, but if there's no spirit behind it, what use is it? It's just dry. Others worship maybe only in the spirit. Have you ever been to one of those? Well, we have been to one of those services. It's certainly on the wild side. It's certainly like something that we're not very comfortable with. I have been to some churches before where people are flopping all over the place and running around the congregation and they're laughing and being slain in the spirit, and they're doing all kinds of craziness in the spirit. There's no commitment to truth, though. There's something out of balance. The scripture is very clear about order and about a way to do things. These people are on fire for the Lord maybe 1 minute, and it's gone for a season, And then they're back again, only to leave again. And it's this roller coaster. If there's no truth being taught, there's no commitment to the Word, if we're not opening up our Bibles in church and teaching out of the Bible, then what are we doing? There's this balance. God is seeking both truth and spirit. Those worshipers, there has to be a balance. And this is what I love about worship. In our church service, we do things for a reason. We open in prayer. We give God his due. Then we sing. We worship. We get in the spirit and we worship, and we let down our walls, and get our focus off of the cares, and we focus on God, and we open up in the spirit and we sing. And why do we do that? So that we can prepare our hearts to get into the Word. So we engage our spirit so that then we can get in and read the truth and we can receive it. They should always be together in church. Worship and time in the Word. Prayer time and time in the Word. Engaging in the Spirit and taking that time to be in His presence, and then engaging in the truth. They're always in conjunction with one another. He says to this woman, you're dry. You're in sin. You're mixed up. You're confused. You've been ostracized. You're empty. You're struggling. But there's good news. God is seeking those that would worship him in truth and in spirit. It has to be by the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, the woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus says to her the most powerful statement, I who speak to you am he. I don't understand all that you're telling me, she says to him, but I know the Messiah will explain it all when he comes. And Jesus responds with this profound statement and says, I am the Messiah. The original text, as it's written, is I am. And we all know what the I am statement is from Exodus 3:14. I am the Messiah. I am divinity. I am God. The next time you're discussing this issue with people about Jesus being God, and they say, Jesus never said he was God, here is one statement right here where he calls himself the I am. I am God. He says, I know you've been seeking fulfillment in the arms of men. I know you've been trying to find that purpose in these men. You're desperately empty and wanting to be satisfied, but listen to me. You're never going to find it. Keep going this route, and you're always going to get the same result. I have come to bring you life and to bring you understanding. I am the Messiah, God in the flesh, the living water that you so desperately need to drink. I love this story because I can relate to this so much. There are so many times that I just feel dry. And when I find myself parched, I have to sit back and go, why? And it's inevitably always the same answer, that I'm so busy I forget to drink of the living water. This is kind of lame, but I'm going to share it anyway. I drink a lot of water when I'm doing CrossFit. When I'm not doing CrossFit, I drink a lot of soda. And I mean as my only liquid sustenance. That's it. You know, there will be days when I'm not working out regularly at CrossFit where I drink no water at all, but I'll drink lots of soda. And I feel myself after a while feeling parched and feeling dry. And then I'll get these cravings for water that are so bad that I literally have to stop everything I'm doing and I fill up a cup full of water and I just guzzle it because my body is starving for water. And as I sat reading this and I saw that this woman is so dry and empty, and it's because she's just continuing the same pattern that she's on. And Jesus says, knock it off. Come to me. What are you doing? And I can so relate because I know what it feels like to be parched. We need to come to Jesus. We need to find him in that sweet spot. And we need to just embrace that. He's the Messiah. Are you thirsty? Are you dry? Are you parched? Are you satisfied? Do you have peace? Are you content? Do you have purpose? Or are you wrestling with it? Unhappy, uncontent, or discontent, unsatisfied? Jesus is standing at the well of your life and he's saying, give me a drink. He's asking you, give him something. Give him your life. Give him time. Give him your presence. Give him everything. And just sit and be still and know that he's God. And he wants those things that are keeping you from him. What will your response be? Will you deflect and counter with something that really doesn't matter? Don't deal with my sin. Okay, I'm parched, but I don't want to talk about that. Well, okay. Keep doing what you're doing, but you're going to be back, and you're going to be worse than you were. What will your answer be? Will you turn your heart to Jesus, the one, the only one that can fill your thirsty soul? The choice is yours. We'll see what happens, actually, in 3 weeks when we come back to John. We're going to see what happens with her in this interaction that she has with Jesus. And obviously you can read it, you know, but spoiler alert, she receives him and she runs and goes and tells people about what God has done for her. It's awesome. I can't wait till we finish this part of the story in a couple of weeks, but I pray that we can go and just kind of do a a self-check, you know, a self-examination. And we can come to the point where maybe we see some of the things that we might be allowing in our lives to keep Jesus from ministering to us. That'll be my request for you guys, is to pray and just say, God, is there something that's causing me to be dry? And if so, take it and fill me with your presence. Let's pray. Lord, I love this story. I love how you are so compassionate and loving towards this woman. I love how you don't point the finger at her in disgust, but that you speak truth to her and you deal right with her root issue. You don't care about that surface garbage. You care about what's deep inside in her heart. I don't understand your patience, your unconditional love. I don't understand how you can look beyond the garbage on the outside and love us so deeply for what's on our inside, Lord, in our heart. But I'm so grateful for it. Lord, I pray that we would take time this week to really examine our lives. What are we pursuing? Where are we giving of ourselves? Because really, you've warned us that our heart is going to follow. If we are following something, God, that is not pleasing, that is a broken cistern that cannot hold the living water, reveal that to us, Lord, and give us the strength and the ability to turn it over to you. Give us the desire, God, to follow you, to surrender to you. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Calm us down. Slow us down. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive you. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.